I could drive my own car. Thank you. Chauffeur, appreciate it. That's just a joke. For those of you that don't know me, it's just a joke. Before we stand and read God's word, I want to talk a little bit about last week. Last week, we were in John chapter 2, and I preached through verses 13 through 22 about the cleansing of the temple. If you were here, hopefully you remember that. A sermon entitled, Where Heaven and Earth Meet. In this message, we read in the first part of that section that Jesus cleared the temple, and his clearing of the temple was an act that in reality demonstrated his messiahship. Okay? And you remember, as he did that, he cleared the temple, and he was essentially, by clearing the temple, he was declaring who he was, because he made this reference in verse 16, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." He knew that the temple was God the Father's home, but if you notice what he says, "Do not make my Father's house," he made this association, him being the Son, that God the Father being his Father, which gave him absolute authority to go into his Father's house to clean it up, because really what he was saying is that he had this desire for a pure and biblical worship. From our studies of the Old Testament, we've seen over and over again that much of the worship that went on in the Old Testament, God was often displeased with it. In our study of the book of Nehemiah, we remember the children of Israel gathering around God's word. And as they heard the word read and they heard the word preached and taught, if you remember this process by which they begin to understand it with clarity and to see it for what it was, and God began to use that word to transform the heart of the people, and their desire as a people was to return back to, if you remember, a biblical place of worship. And in reality, in the historical timeline of things, that after the exile and the return of God's people was really in the latter part of the Old Testament timeline. It's only been just a few hundred years since the time of Nehemiah and the returning exiles coming back into the land. It's only been a few hundred years, but yet when Jesus walks up onto the scene, you see that he's not pleased with the way that worship was going on in the temple. After he had cleaned the temple, the Jews asked him for a sign, and he said to them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And then John said in verse 19 that he was speaking about the temple of his body. See, Jesus was talking about his death and his resurrection, and that ultimately Jesus himself was the true temple. This physical temple where people gathered together to meet with God, to worship God, because that is where God resided. And Jesus was essentially coming in, cleaning up the temple, and he says, from this day forward, that if you want to meet with God, if you want to worship God, you've got to do it through me, because I am the true temple. He was pointing to the fact that if you wanted to approach God in worship, you must approach God through Christ, through Jesus himself. John chapter 2 ends up with a couple of verses, and I didn't touch upon these last weeks because they really go with chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 23, it states this: "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and they saw the signs that he was doing. And Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people." Notice what it says, he knew all people. Now, notice verse 25. "And he needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. That's key. That's key. Think about it. He knew all people, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, we could say ironically, when we come into chapter 3, it's the story of Nicodemus. And this conversation that Nicodemus has with Jesus. And one of the things that's revealed in this story is just what we read in verses 22 and 23. The heart of Nicodemus is revealed. The heart of Nicodemus is revealed. If you would, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you not a teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. For if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." You may be seated. When we come to this passage, and you have your outline there, and today I'm going to touch upon three different things. The first one is the necessity of the new birth. The second thing is we're going to see is Nicodemus' problem. And the third thing is this commentary that John gives explaining what I believe to be Nicodemus' situation with great clarity. But let's get started with the necessity of the new birth. And let's go back to verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" First thing that we can note here is a little bit about the setting. And that's kind of important to understand who maybe the characters are and what's going on there. And it says in this passage that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, that he was a ruler of the Jews. But we can also think about it like this. Nicodemus was just coming to Jesus like any other man. Matter of fact, Nicodemus can't come to Jesus any other way. We see these titles given to him, for example, that he was called a Pharisee, that he was called a ruler of the Jews. But one of the things that is revealed in the Gospels, what's revealed in the New Testament Scriptures, is it teaches us that we're all sinners. That Nicodemus was, in one sense, really not any different than the rest. But as a Pharisee, he was a distinct representative of the ruling authorities of the religion of God. He wasn't just the average Joe. He was a person that was studied in the Old Testament law. Matter of fact, when we see the term that he was a ruler of the Jews, this tells us that he was not only studied in the law and that he should have understood the Old Testament, but that he was a part of the elite class, the ruling class, probably a part of the Sanhedrin. The scripture tells us that Nicodemus came to visit Jesus by night. And we don't know exactly why that the passage tells us that he comes by night. It was maybe for private reasons or private conversations that he kind of maybe hid himself in the dark coming to talk to Jesus. But, you know, maybe it wasn't that at all. Maybe it was that this was just the time of the day that he could get to him. He was a ruler of the Jews. He had business being there because Jesus had been performing signs and miracles and he had been doing these things. And there was a question, and they had already sent representatives to talk to Jesus and ask him, how is it and by what authority do you do these things? But if you'll notice the words in the latter part of verse 2 that he calls him Rabbi, which is a respected title. Rabbi was only spoken of one who was a teacher of the law, so Nicodemus recognized that Jesus was a teacher. If you look at that, it says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, that you come from God, for no one can do these signs. We know that Jesus was doing signs because we've already studied one. He did his first sign at the wedding of Cana where he turned the water into wine. And if you go back to the passage that I just read in verse 23, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. See, he was working these miracles in Jerusalem, and Nicodemus knew that. And he knew that Jesus was something special. He knew that he was a person that had at least some type of authority being sent from God. But when we get into verses 3 through 8, we see this dialogue back and forth between Jesus and Nicodemus. And I like to call it a kingdom conversation. And the reason why I like to call it a kingdom conversation is because on two different occasions, Jesus makes reference to the kingdom of God. And I'll read it again. I'll read verse 3. Jesus answered unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you skip down again to the latter part of verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you see this is, he's really, in a sense, talking about the kingdom. Now, let's go back up to verses 3 and 4 for a moment. Jesus says something very explicit. Now, you know, if you've read any of Jesus' teachings, sometimes Jesus can be a little vague. He can leave certain things and leave people guessing to a degree. Matter of fact, I thought about this as I was reading it earlier, as the passage I just read, you know, that he, you know, Jesus taught in parables, and Jesus, at the end of his life, he says, from this point on, I won't speak to you that way anymore. I'll speak to you clearly. And the disciples were actually encouraged by this, because when he talked in parables, sometimes it was hard to understand him. But Jesus, in this case, was speaking very clearly. He said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Some translations, this idea of born again is translated born from above. But we have this concept of what it means to be born. Does anybody in here not know what it means to be born? Anybody? We all know what it means to be born. Conceptually, we understand that. Most of us, how about all of us, were born, right? All of us had a mother. I was going to say some of us, but that would have freaked some of you out. We've all been born. We all had a mother. And we were born into this world. So we have this concept. But yet Jesus uses it in a way, and he says this, you must be born again. And you must be born again in order to, as he says, to see the kingdom of God. And this idea of being born again, he's really just talking about a new birth. And I'll use that just momentarily. But this idea of being born again, and I want to say that the Jews had an idea of that. Turn back over to chapter 1 and look at verse 12. Chapter 1 and verse 12. John says, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. What do children have? What do children have? Parents, fathers, mothers. So conceptually, Nicodemus could understand, at least generally, what Jesus was talking about. You know, this idea that all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is a different type of relationship. Us, Nicodemus, anyone who believes and puts their faith in Christ, comes into this different type of relationship, this father-son relationship. I am the father of Harlan. I am the father. I am the son of Harlan Wayne Foote. If you know Harlan Wayne Foote, that will leave no doubt to you that I am his son. Fortunately and unfortunately. He would laugh at that. That being said, this is the same thing that when we are born again, that we, when we are born of God, we, as John chapter 1 talks about, we become the children of God. And he says, notice verse 13, who are born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is what it means to be born again. And unless you are born again, that is, you trust Christ by faith, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what is this kingdom? The truth be told, this is the only two times that John uses the kingdom of God in this gospel. He doesn't talk a lot about it. The other gospels talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But John doesn't use it much there. But just to get an idea, turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And I'll start reading maybe down in 36. And this will give us a little bit of context to what Jesus means by the kingdom of God. And in verse 36, Jesus answered. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. He wanted to make a distinction. See, you remember this, that in the time that Jesus came into the world, Israel was under the thumb and the oppression of the Roman government. And Israel had been talking about the Messiah, and they believed that the coming Messiah would kind of be this military leader that would deliver them under out from under the rule and authority of the Romans, that some way that this new king, that this new Messiah would be a military powerhouse that would save Israel, much like King David. And so, when we get into chapter 3, And Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God, it could be that Nicodemus is thinking in those terms. But one of the things that's for certain, Jesus clarifies later, listen, if you're thinking that, you're thinking the wrong thing. My kingdom is not of this world. And if you'll notice what he said, he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my people would have what? Would have been ready to fight. right? Because that's what everybody's thinking. But Jesus explicitly says, listen, that's the wrong way of thinking. My kingdom is not of this world. In order to be a part of this kingdom, in order to be a part of what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is saying, something has to happen. You must be born again. When we get into verses 5 through 8, Jesus gives us a little bit more clarity. Not only does he tell us that you must be born again, but secondly, in verses 5 through 8, what he teaches us is that this new birth is ultimately a spiritual birth. Notice verse 5, and Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You notice the first reference was see the kingdom of God, but unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you see this term, born of water or born of the Spirit. Now, there's been a lot of confusion through the centuries about what does this exactly mean? Born of the water, born of the Spirit, in verse 5. Born of the water, born of the Spirit. And it's usually taken one of a couple different ways. One is this. All Jesus is talking about is two different births. Okay? The first one being, what happens when you get ready to have a baby? Water breaks, okay? So, born of water, that is physical birth. I didn't want to get too illustrative, but the water breaks. So, you must be born of water. In other words, you must be born naturally. And the second, you know, birth is kind of this spiritual type of baptism, or this spiritual type of thing, this second birth, which may be right, or it could be two baptisms. Which is one interpretation that you must have a water baptism. Some have taken it that way, and others, you know, being a water baptism and being baptized in the Spirit. But I think both of these really kind of miss the point. And the point being this, we've kind of already talked about this. This relationship between the work of the Spirit and what the water represented in the Old Testament. This idea of water and Spirit. When we studied the wedding feast at Cana, remember, the water that Jesus turned into wine, what did he do? He asked them to fill what with the water? Those purification jars. And we talked about how the Old Testament, water was a symbol of purification. And that's important to understand. But what I think this is really about is this. That a spiritual birth, that is being born of the Spirit, is a birth that cleanses us. It cleanses us from sin. It gives us a spiritual transformation. It gives us a spiritual renewal. Not too many weeks ago, we read this passage, and you can write this down again in Ezekiel chapter 36, because I think this is the context to which that Jesus and John uses these terms. Ezekiel chapter 36 in verses 25 through 27, it states this. Talking about the future, the coming age, the messianic age, Ezekiel writes, and it states this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Notice verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You see, what he was talking about, this being born again or this being born from above, is related to this idea of this, of the Spirit doing the work in the life. In other words, if we're going to enter into the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God has to work within us, transform us, cleanse us. No man can enter into the kingdom of God willy-nilly, whatever he wants. What Jesus is saying, if you are to enter the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God has to work within you to cleanse you, to make you suitable to enter into the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to Nicodemus at this point. This new birth is a spiritual rebirth by the Spirit of God. It is a spiritual birth that cleanses us from sin. It is a spiritual transformation. It is spiritual renewal. And this spiritual renewal must take place. And this is what Jesus was trying to communicate to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you say this about me, you say that about me. Let me be clear to you. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, I tell you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That was what he was trying to communicate. I say to you, Nicodemus, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, unless the Spirit does a work in your heart, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Go on, he goes on in verse 6, and he even goes a little bit farther. If you'll notice what he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, that which is born naturally begets that. It's just natural. That is born of the flesh is flesh. My father and mother produced me. That's being born of the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, notice what it says, capital S, that which is born of the Holy Spirit of God is spirit. It is spiritual. In other words, when we are born again, when we are born from above, when the Spirit transforms who we are, cleanses us on the inside, guess what? We are spiritual beings. We are what is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. Someone who is spiritually made alive, spiritually renewed. And it's only those type people who can enter into the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't be confused about it. Don't let it blow your mind, but understand it clearly. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. That's what he's saying. In verse 8, he gives this illustration. Really, it's an analogy. And it's also a play on words. Notice the first two words there, the wind blows. Wind, in Greek, wind in Hebrew, is the same word for spirit. So it's a play on words. For us to understand, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And notice this, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, the Spirit is much like the wind. See, I didn't know what wind was. Now, I do know what wind is, being from the South. We do have hurricanes. So we know what powerful wind's like, but that happens every blue moon. Unless you live in Louisiana. Sometimes it happens three times a year, this past year. But I got up here, and I realized, you know what? The wind can blow for days at a time. But there's something unique about the wind. You can't see the wind. The wind's coming out of the north, but where does the wind originate? You can't see it. You can't control it. What Jesus is saying is that the Spirit of God is much in the same way. You can't see it. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but what you do see is the effects. You see, when the Spirit of God transforms who we are, we see its effects. See, that person over there, that wretched person, is now transformed. His life is different. The thoughts that I used to have, the things that I used to do, I no longer want to do. Why? Because the effects of the Spirit cleansing me on the inside, showing me what I need to be doing. You are no longer, if you are a child of God, if you have been born of the Spirit, if you have been born again, the Spirit of God has been at work in you, transforming you, changing you into what God desires you to be, what God desires us to be. And here Jesus was having this conversation with Nicodemus. But Nicodemus had a problem. He had a problem. And in verses 9 through 16, we're going to see what that problem was. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? You know, how can a man be born again? You know, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb? He couldn't understand that. How can these things be? Jesus answered him in verse 10. He says, are you a teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? That's pointed. How is it that you are a man steeped in the law of the nation of Israel, that knows the Old Testament scriptures inside and out, and not understand what it means to be born again, to become a child of God? How is it that you don't know these things? Verse 11, Jesus reveals the heart of Nicodemus' problem in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. But if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? You see, oftentimes when we read this passage, we read it in a way to think that Nicodemus was this, you know, this curious guy that really wanted spiritual answers. And if you'll just satisfy my curiosity, then everything's going to be all right. But Jesus points out something very important. In verse 11, there's two phrases that he uses here. One is, in verse 11, you do not receive our testimony. Your problem is this. You've rejected the testimony we brought before you. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen. We have displayed, we have showed, I have done signs. The apostles, the disciples, they have borne witness of me. The word of God bears witness of me. My Father bears witness of me. We have borne testimony. And guess what? You reject it. That's your problem. You do not receive our testimony. Notice what he says in verse 12. If I told you earthly things. Now he had told him earthly things. He talked about being born again. He talked about birth. He talked about the wind. He talked about simple things in simple terms in order that Nicodemus could understand. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how could I even tell you deep spiritual things? So there's two things. He rejected the testimony. Two, and he didn't believe. Nicodemus wasn't this seeker-sensitive person. He wasn't looking to have some questions answered. Jesus goes straight to the heart of the problem. His problem was that he rejected the testimony of Jesus and the apostles, and ultimately he doesn't believe. But if you'll notice the way that this is used there, notice in verse 11, truly, truly, he says, I say to you, singular, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Notice this, you do not receive our testimony. That's in the plural. Not just you, but many others. Verse 12, all the yous are in the plural. If I have told you, that is, earthly things, and you all do not believe, how can you all believe if I tell you heavenly things? So, and all of a sudden in this conversation, this kingdom conversation, he talks about one in the beginning, and then all of a sudden at the end of this conversation, he loops Nicodemus in, and he says, Nicodemus, the problem is you don't believe and you have rejected the testimony. That's bad news for Nicodemus. Jesus points out his unbelief and the rejection of the testimony that was given to him. But yet, even amidst the rejection and the unbelief, this is stated in verses 13 through 15. Nicodemus' only hope was faith in the Son of Man. Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, Jesus knew that the only hope that Nicodemus had was the transforming work of Christ. In verse 13, he talks about he who ascended. Verse 13, let me find it, I've lost it. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. Now notice the place of origin. Where's the place of origin in this verse? Anybody? Heaven, right? The guy that ascends into heaven is the guy that actually descended first. Okay? Now this is a weird way of putting it, but Jesus was real, or what was being explained here is that Jesus is ultimately both God and man. That originally he is from heaven, that he is God. In John chapter 1, we know that he was with God and that he was God. And that he left heaven and he came down and he took upon flesh. And that ultimately he's pointing to the fact that he will ascend again. We know the end of the story. That after his resurrection that he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And that's what the writer is saying here. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven. That is the Son of Man. Heaven was the starting point, and heaven was his home. And because heaven was his home, Jesus brings heavenly wisdom, he brings understanding, and he ultimately brings his heavenly authority to earth. And it's just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. If you remember the story from Numbers chapter 21, it says this, so Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it upon a pole. And if you remember the story, he did that for a purpose because the children of Israel were getting bitten by the poisonous snakes. So Moses says, let's make this bronze serpent and you put it on a pole. And anyone who looks to the bronze serpent would what? Live. They would be saved. So the writer here is saying, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross, potentially. This term, the Son of Man being lifted up, and I'll just read one of these passages, but in John chapter 8 and verse 28, it says, uses the same words. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. He talks about this lifting up. And the same thing in chapter 12 and verse 32. Chapter 12 and verse 32 states this, as soon as I find it. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And here's the time, the Son of Man being lifted up. This lifted up is actually talking about his death and his resurrection on the cross. From the cross. He dies on the cross. He's lifted up. But not only that, it probably encompasses this idea. Not only was he buried, but he was resurrected. And ultimately his exaltation. This is what must transpire. He has the authority, the heavenly authority. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man, that is Jesus, will be lifted up. And notice what it says, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's Nicodemus' only hope. Nicodemus' only hope is faith in the Son of Man, faith in Jesus. Now, in normal Pastor Danny fashion, we have gotten to the end of our time. But I want you to hear this. John explains Nicodemus that all of a sudden in verse 16, things change. The conversation is over between him and Nicodemus. Then John starts writing, the Apostle John. It's a commentary. It's a commentary, in my opinion, about the story of Nicodemus. And it's not just a commentary writing. He's not telling you about Nicodemus. It's a theological commentary to tell you about really what was going on behind the conversation of Nicodemus and Jesus. And the first thing is this. God has demonstrated his love for the world by giving us his Son. Think about it like this right here in verse 16. For God so loved the world. Is there anybody in here that doesn't believe? No, you don't have to raise your hand. But is there anybody in here that is a believer, a Christ follower, that believes that God doesn't love the world? Anybody? No. As a New Testament Christian, as a Christ follower, we all believe that Christ loves the world. But you have to remember, this is a relatively unique concept. Up until this point in human history, God's love has been used only in the context of his love for his covenant people, Israel. God had opened the door for Gentiles to convert to Judaism, but any time God's love was displayed toward humanity, it's always viewed in context of his covenant people. All of a sudden, Jesus comes up onto the scene, talks about things in a new kind of way, proving his messiahship, working miracles, and then when you get down to verse 16, then John comes in and he starts giving us this theological treatise that says this: God loves the entire world. Which is good news. It's good news for you and I. We know that it's good news because we've experienced the pardon of sin. We understand that. This is the good news, God demonstrating his love toward us. The world, meaning all people. And if you know the rest of the verse, that whosoever, the King James, or whoever believes in him, that is both Jew or Gentile, then this new kingdom, in this new way of thinking, in this new way, God is displaying his love for the world by giving us his Son. And if you notice, it says that he gave. He gave, and this was not just mere sentiment. Don't we do things out of sentiment? We do things out of principle. We do things, you know, in that kind of way. But Jesus did not give, God the Father did not give his Son out of pure sentiment, but he gave in action. It was his action. He gave his one and only Son. And many of us remember the story of Abraham and Isaac as it was a picture of God giving his Son. Yet this was quite different. See, Jesus was not like Isaac in the sense that Jesus was God's Son, that he was God in the flesh. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." That's the unique gift that God has given us through his Son. And Romans 3:25 says this: whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. In other words, you and I can have our sins forgiven because of the gift that God has given the world. Before they passed over sins, they made temporary sacrifices, but with the gift of God's sons, all of our sins are dealt with once and for all. That's the good news. That's the greatest gift that the world could ever receive. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus' main mission wasn't to come into the world to condemn it. Jesus' main mission was to come into the world to save it. John gives commentary to that. Notice verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already. Because why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, in these two verses, we have two groups of people. These two groups of people is a group of those who believe and a group of those who do not believe. Those who believe are saved. Those who don't believe, what? They're condemned. They perish. Go back to verse 16. Verse 16 tells us that he who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. This is the two groups of people, and there's two different outcomes. And I ask you this question. Which group are you in? Do you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God? If you do, you're not condemned. God is going to save you. But if you haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, you're condemned already. Why is it that we're condemned already? Because we don't believe. And he goes on, the commentary goes further and explains that. And this is the judgment. That light, who is the light? Jesus, John chapter 1, the true light, has come into the world, and people what? Love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. You see, the light exposes evil deeds, and people love darkness rather than the light, and they turn from the light because they love their wickedness. And those are the people who will perish. But the light not only exposes the evil deeds of those who do not come to Jesus, verse 21, it exposes something else. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You know what? We can't stand before God, those of us that are Christians, and say, see what your light saw? Look at all the good that I've done. I came to you on my own terms. Now, hang on a second. John chapter 1 says we don't come to God on our own terms. It's not by the will of the man. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by blood, but by God. Okay? When we get down to John chapter 3 here, remember, men love darkness rather than light. And if we come to him, if our works are clearly seen, remember that everything good in us, our salvation, our goodness, all comes from the fact that God is at work in us. This is what it reveals, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out through God. It's God at work in us. We can't stand before God and say, look what I've done. I believe, I did this, I've gone to church, I've paid tithes, I've done this, I've done that. We can never stand before God. We stand before God based on this alone, what Jesus Christ has done. That's the only thing that we can hold before him. Let's pray together. Father, as I have been studying this gospel, I say to you that I am so moved daily by the goodness that we have in Christ. Just like Nicodemus, you reveal our sin. You reveal the true intentions of our heart. And as I think about Nicodemus not understanding, and I think about Nicodemus rejecting the testimony, and I think about the fact that Nicodemus didn't believe, as Lord, as the rest of that chapter tells us, Lord, it's because of the hardness of his own heart. It's because he loved darkness rather than the light. It's because his deeds were evil. Father, his heart was no different than my heart. But you had mercy upon me. You have mercy upon your children. In John chapter 1, Father, you teach us that you give us the right to become the children of God, that if we trust your Son by faith, you give us the right to become part of your family. And I pray for those that are here this morning. Maybe someone here wants to be a part of the family of God. I pray that you reach down in this moment, as they put their faith and trust in you, that you would save them. That you would do a great and mighty spiritual. We talk about the second birth this morning. We talk about this spiritual rebirth. I pray that the Spirit of God would cleanse them from their sin, that they would believe in the only Son of God, the Messiah, the one whom you sent to save us from our sin. May we rejoice in heaven with them one day soon. We commit ourselves to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.